Well, my wife told me that I could feel free to make this last session as short as I wanted to. I don't know if she was saying that for her sake, for my sake, or for your sake. But I have saved the best part for last, and so I am excited, even though I'm tired and you're tired. It's hopefully the material that we have to talk about is exciting enough for me, and I can make it exciting enough for you, that I won't see too many people nodding off in this next 45 minutes. But if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open up to Colossians chapter 2. So far today, in lesson 1, we looked at the definition for self-control, the biblical words, the words that the world uses also, compared them and talked about the idea of self-control and all the different areas of our life that it impacts. And then in our second session, we talked about areas where we need self-control and then also looked into some practical ways to increase self-control in certain areas when we focus our attention on it and make plans. So then, this last session, we're going to be looking at self-control in Christ. That is, what is available to you as a Christian that is not available to the non-Christian? I appreciated a question I had over the lunch table. I was asked, how is it that some non-Christians seem to have more self-control than a lot of Christians do? And that is a great question, right? You probably all wondered that. And of course, we're going to find out that the self-control that we exercise is of a different kind. It comes from a different source and it has a different power, and it's the power of faith. And if there's one thing that we learn from Jesus Christ, is that He was constantly amazed by how small our faith is. And therefore, the godly self-control that is produced by the Holy Spirit, it sometimes seems like it's very small because our faith is very small. And what we're going to discover by looking into God's Word on how to have self-control produced by the Holy Spirit is that it's all by faith. And as our faith grows, our self-control is going to grow. But that's the only way to have real, true self-control. Do you remember what we said in an earlier session? That unbelievers can love, but they can't love with God's love. Unbelievers can have joy, but they can't have the joy of Jesus Christ. Unbelievers can be patient, but they can't have the patience of Jesus Christ. And so in the same way, unbelievers can be self-controlled, but they can't have the same self-control that Jesus Christ has and the same self-control that Jesus Christ Himself gives. And there's some very specific things that I want to share with you on how to receive that self-control that's in Christ. But before we get to the positive, we have to look at the negative. Because you can't build unless you have cleared a foundation. And so we have to clear away some of the worldly techniques of self-control that are things we should not use. The unbeliever has some tools in his tool belt on self-control that are not pleasing to God. And therefore, we don't want to use them. We want to beware of these techniques. Number one, if you look on lesson 4 that I've given to you, the worldly technique that we should beware of is asceticism. And I brought you to Colossians chapter 2 because I want you to look at Colossians 2:23. I believe I put it in the outline, but you can also open up your Bibles and see the context there in Colossians 2. That Paul is dealing here with people who are making up rules and regulations. We should get the context by reading in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Notice this next verse. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That people who have fleshly self-control, they can look great on the outside. But that's not the same as having real godly self-control. Now, the person who exercises every day and who eats right and is full of pride is not pleasing in God's sight. That the person who does it for the wrong reasons is not doing it right. And so we as Christians sometimes look at others and we say, how can they have so much more self-control than I? And we're looking at it just from the outside. We're not looking at it spiritually, seeing that their self-control is defiled. Their self-control is from an ungodly motivation. And we'll be talking more about that. But this asceticism that you have here in this verse in Colossians 2:23, it's also called the severity to the body. And this is kind of the self-whipping that monks and holy men in some orders do, where they will cloister themselves up in a dark room, they'll take vows of silence and not talk for months, and you say, wow, look at the self-control. You know, that they've given up everything in the world and they're just not even talking. I mean, that means they're not sinning with what they're saying if they're not talking. That's amazing that they've bridled their tongue. And God says that that kind of self-imposed religion, that kind of man-made religion, is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Asceticism is when you punish yourself, you try to correct yourself through imposing pain or isolation, negative things in your life. And God says that this is not the way to increase in true self-control. This doesn't actually stop the indulgence of the flesh. That the flesh, even when you try to beat it into submission, it just finds new ways to manifest itself and to control your life, very often through the most insidious form of sin, pride. And that's one that we always have to be on our guard against. The ascetic falls into that very easily. Secondly, you see that we want to avoid legalism and externalism, closely related to the first one. That this had to do with our whole study in Galatians. That you can't just do this external conformity to some standard, but that our self-control has to work itself from the inside out, not from the outside in. If we try to work self-control from the outside in, starting with our actions and then moving to the heart, we will find failure. But if we start with the heart and then let that work itself out into our actions, then we're following Christ's plan for self-control. The definition for legalism that we studied in Galatians was seeking to be justified or sanctified by human effort, human power, in keeping God's law. If you think, I can do it, I can set out these laws and I can just obey them, like the Pharisees tried to do, you end up having an external obedience and your heart is still far from God. That was the problem for the legalist, and it would be our problem. If you open up your New Testament and you just pull out all the commands that have to do with whatever it is that you want to increase your self-control on, and you put those on your wall and you say, all right, I'm going to do it, that is what won't work. That the commands in the New Testament are given in a context. And it's the promises that are surrounding those verses. It's the testimonies of God concerning His own nature, about the future, what He's done, what He's going to do, who you are. It's all of that teaching that surrounds those verses that gives them the power. So you can't just take a command and say, I'm going to do it. And that's falling into the trap of the legalist, something that we have to be aware of as Christians. Even taking a command in Scripture and turning it into a law that we're going to try to keep by our own power, that's something we always have to be on our guard against. It's not the way to increase in self-control. Number three, you see that we have to beware of fearing man. That myself as a preacher, when I'm preparing a sermon, and I'm exercising self-control to keep myself in my office and to keep working when my brain is tired and keep on moving things around and improving the sermon. If I'm doing it because I'm afraid of standing up and making a fool of myself, well, then I'm no different from an unbeliever. If I'm doing it because I love Jesus Christ and I love His Word and I want everybody to hear how wonderful God's plan is, well, then I'm doing it for the right reason. And so what we do is important. But even more important than what we do is why we do it. And that's the danger with the legalist, with the externalist. And that's the danger of fearing man. That we give in to peer pressure and we allow that to cause us to exercise self-control. You know, you've got all these warring desires in your heart. You might have a desire to eat Snickers all day. So they're good, you know. But then all of your friends are going to tell you you're fat. And that's not good. But you're not godly just because you fear your friends telling you you're fat. That's nothing. That's not a motivation that comes from Jesus Christ. And so people can look like they have great self-control, but if they're not being motivated by a godly desire, then it's not a godly self-control. So fearing man is something we always have to be on our guard against. Jesus didn't just condemn the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, beware the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. And He would not have warned His disciples if they weren't in constant danger of falling into this very thing. And so I quoted Matthew 23:25 for you in the handout. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! If you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. That self-indulgence is the opposite word for self-control. akrasia instead of egkratia. It's the akrasia, the lack of self-control, self-indulgence. So people who exercise a lot of self-control in the flesh are often people who fear man a lot. They have a lot of concern about what people think about them, and therefore that controls their appetites. Whatever kind of appetite it is that needs to be kept in check by society and friends and family, that is not from God. It's not the Holy Spirit's self-control. Number four, this has a lot to do with what we've already talked about. Number three, it's kind of another way of saying it. That is, we have to be careful of where we get our values from. You see, when you're exercising self-control, you're saying no to something pleasant now for some purpose in the long run. And people in the world are able to do this. They're able to say, okay, I'm not going to do this evil thing now that I want to do because I know that it would turn out bad in the future, or I know that I'll get something good if I don't do it. We get our long-term values from our parents, our society, and our parents and our society give us some values that are good, but we have to be aware of being conformed to this world in every way. Very often people are asking, am I becoming the person I want to be? When people should be asking, am I becoming the person that God wants me to be? See, a godly self-control is answering that question. Am I becoming the person that God wants me to be? Worldly self-control is answering the question, am I becoming the person I want to be, or that my parents want me to be, or that society wants me to be? That's not being molded by Christ. Number five, this is the opposite of number one, reward substitution. I was listening to a TED Talk. TED Talks you can find on YouTube, and they're kind of interesting. It's kind of like a sermon for unbelievers, where they talk about how to live a better life, but they have no scripture and no faith in God. But one of the TED Talks was on this subject of self-control, and the guy was talking about how important it was for him in his life to do this thing called reward substitution. That is that, you know, if he really hated mowing the lawn, he would reward himself for mowing the lawn by coming inside and, you know, eating an ice cream sundae or something like that. And this is not something the scripture holds out as a proper way to motivate ourselves. That, you know, you can't make your God your ice cream. Instead, your God has to be, what does God want me to do? Does he want me to mow the lawn? Okay, then I want to mow the lawn because I want to please God. And that why we do things is so important. And so I want you to be aware of that so that you don't start playing mental games and mental tricks with yourself. You know, we could do this in a very Christian way. It's like, bam, every time I share the gospel with somebody, I'm going to Dairy Queen and getting my favorite Blizzard. I'm out there sharing the gospel with everybody, you know, and getting really fat doing it too. That's not godliness. That's the flesh manifesting itself in a spiritual, religious way. And so you want to be aware of that. Reward substitution is not something the scriptures teach us as a way of increasing in self-control. It has an appearance of wisdom. It produces some kinds of results, but it's not going to kill the flesh. Instead, it just enlivens the flesh, which is our real enemy. All right, so with that out of the way, we're ready to talk about the good stuff. We've cleared some foundation for us, getting rid of the asceticism and the reward substitution, getting rid of the fear of man and the wrong motivations and the wrong source for our long-term goals. And we're ready to talk about the self-control that does come from the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 4, back up from Colossians to the Gospel of Luke. We talked in our previous session about how we tend to run out of self-control because we get tired. And that's because our glucose in our brains is low. And so our brain, just like any part of our body, can get tired. And when our brain is tired, we just don't have the strength to do as much in this area of fighting for what is good and right. And we seem to give in easier. However, I want you to recognize that you never have an excuse for losing your temper. You never have a good excuse for being cranky. You never have a good excuse for being lazy. You never have a good excuse for putting off something that God wants you to do right now. Whether your blood sugar is high or low, that is not something that is forcing you to sin. The scripture makes it clear that we are always capable of resisting sin. Just sometimes it's easier and sometimes it's harder. And so I want us to look in Luke chapter 4. What you have in Luke chapter 4 if you can read the title in your Bibles, as mine has the title, The Temptation of Jesus. The very beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after his baptism, the Holy Spirit compels him to go out into the wilderness for a time of temptation, for a time of testing and trial. And he's in this desert place, kind of like a desert monk, for an extended period of time without provision. That would mean that his blood sugar was getting very low as a human being. And it is in this state that the tempter comes to tempt him. Look at Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan likes to come at opportune times. He likes to tempt us when we're weak. He likes to tempt us when we're susceptible. But Jesus Christ, as a man, was able to resist every temptation with the power of God's Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ has poured out his Holy Spirit upon you so that you can say no to every temptation, no matter whether it's a time where you are very open to temptation in the flesh, or whether it's a time when you are very strong. Satan likes to tempt us at opportune times. We have to be aware of that, but we have to not use that as an excuse. Now, I was just too tired. It was just too much. I just couldn't handle it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Come over from Luke to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, it's one thing to say that we have this, and it's another thing to experience it and to see how. So right now I'm just showing you that we do have these unlimited resources in Christ, and then next we're going to look at how we take hold of, how we make use of those unlimited resources in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." Oh, my situation is different. You don't know about my situation. God says, "I know about your situation. I've been there, and I've seen it for generations. It's common to man." But notice this, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. See, if you focus only on your weakness, you're going to fail. But if you remember the faithfulness of God and you remember his strength, then you can stand. It's where you choose to focus your mind. Are you going to focus on how tired I am? Or are you going to focus on how faithful God is? It's your choice, and your choice is going to determine whether you stand or fall, where you set your mind. Also, I want to share with you about setting the right goals and having realistic expectations. So, those verses told us that we have unlimited resources in Christ, and so what we need to do is we need to set the right goals and have the right expectations, because if you think, well, I've got unlimited resources in Christ, but if you set the wrong goal, you're not going to be able to attain it. Also, if you have unrealistic expectations, you're going to get disappointed, you're going to give up. And so, setting the right goals, let's talk about that first. Now, when we talked about resolutions, we talked a lot about Jonathan Edwards. And we compared and contrasted how Benjamin Franklin and Jonathan Edwards were both great men. They were both men who set goals and who had the resolve to reach their goals, who accomplished great things and are therefore well known in our history books, both of them. But the difference between Benjamin Franklin and Jonathan Edwards is that Benjamin Franklin's goal was to make money. And he was wise about it. He did it according to biblical principles. He didn't try to follow get-rich-quick schemes. Guys, he didn't try to come up with some, you know, million-dollar idea that's going to go on Kickstarter and you'll be able to retire when you're 23 years old. That's not what Benjamin Franklin was doing. He said, you know, there are a few people that are able to get rich quick, but they usually end up blowing their money and having a miserable life after that anyway. Benjamin Franklin said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to work hard, I'm going to save my money, and by the time I'm old, I'll be rich. And you know what? That works. If you work hard and you save your money and you don't waste it on things that you don't need, you are going to prosper. That's the way that God has set up the world. And you can find that wisdom in Proverbs and other places in Scripture. So Benjamin Franklin, he talked about the importance of self-control. Here I have a quote for you from him. Educate your children to self-control, to the habit of holding passion and prejudice and evil tendencies subject to an upright and reasoning will, and you have done much to abolish misery from their future and crimes from society. Here's another quote talking about the importance of self-control. But having self-control without having the right goal is ultimately pointless. Benjamin Franklin died. His riches died with him, passed on to somebody else when he died. But Jonathan Edwards, his goal was to glorify God. And when Jonathan Edwards passed away, his treasure went with him. His hard work had an everlasting reward. And so he set the right goal, and that's what I want us to pay attention to there. Next, I want us to think about what I mentioned about having realistic expectations and reaching that goal. Come with me, therefore, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. If you have unrealistic expectations, then when things don't go the way you expect them, and they're not as easy as you thought they were going to be, you faint. You lose heart. You give up. And so that's why Scripture is always helping us to set realistic expectations to let us know that this is a fight. This is a long-term fight. This is a marathon that you're running. It's not a 50-yard dash. Young guys, you're not going to become mature Christians just like that. It's not something that happens overnight, but it's a long process of working hard and growing. Just like it's a long process of working hard and saving your money to get rich, it's a long process of working hard and saving your spiritual riches for spiritual maturity. 1 Timothy 4, 7, and 8 helps us to have that realistic mindset. And it's not a get spiritually rich quick scheme. Go to this conference, get touched by this guy, and fall over backwards and have this experience in order to have this new level of spirituality open up before us. That doesn't work. But what does work is training, working hard. Let's read the verses. 1 Timothy 4, 7, and 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Here you see a number of great things that are important for us to talk about in this area of self-control. Because he's talking about training. And he's talking about why we do the training, what our goal is. That the goal is godliness. Glorifying God is another way of describing this same goal. The person who wants godliness is a person who wants to glorify God. And so, when you set this right goal before you, it's much more rewarding, it's much more valuable than anything that you could hope for in the present life. Whether you hope for riches in the present life, or whether you hope for health in the present life, bodily training is the context there in verse 7. But these things pale in significance compared to the importance of pursuing godliness. So you see there the right goal, godliness, and you see also realistic expectations that this is something that takes training. When we're talking about training, he's using the comparison of the athlete. The athlete who you see on television on Sunday afternoon or Saturday morning, depending upon what sport it is, they didn't get to be on that stage without work. From the time this person was 5 years old, he was out on the golf course hitting golf balls, when every other kid was playing games, he was working hard, and that they got to the point where they are through training. And that training is intense. And so we should not expect it to be any other way in the pursuit of our spiritual goals, that we have to give our hearts over to this fully, like the athlete gives his heart over to his sport. And if we could be as fanatical about godliness and Christ-likeness as the basketball star is about being the best basketball player in the world, then you would see that increase. You will see that self-control. You'll see that love. You'll see that joy. You'll see that patience. And you might hear that and you say, well, I'm giving up. Maybe that's for somebody else, but that's not me. No, that is you. That is who you are created to be in Jesus Christ. That's what God has done in you. That's what He's created there. It's not from you, but it is you, because it's a new person that God has created. Amen. Yeah, and that's really great when you realize that about yourself. It's like, oh, this is who I am. This is what I'm supposed to do. Good. Now I know what I'm supposed to do. So don't lower the goal. That's what a lot of Christians do. They'll just say, well, you know, I'm never going to be perfect, so I'll just be standard Christian. If I can live up to standard Christian, then that's going to be good enough for me. And so we kind of ramp up to standard Christian, hit the cruise control button, and say, okay, I'm doing about as well as everybody else, so we'll just cruise here for a while. That is not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, be perfect. And that is not legalism when I tell you that you're supposed to be perfect, because that is the command of Jesus Christ. And it is the supply of Jesus Christ that makes it possible for us to continue to work towards that goal. Was Michael Jordan perfect? No, he wasn't. But that was his goal in basketball. His goal was to be the perfect basketball player on defense, on offense, in work ethic, in every aspect of the game, the mental game, the physical game. His goal was to be perfect. He never was, but he got closer to it than any other basketball player because of his training, because of his hard work. And so in the same way, the training and hard work that you put in is going to get you closer to that goal of perfection. So don't lower the goal. You keep the same goal, but you have the realistic expectation that it's going to take a long time for me to get there, and I get there step by step, little by little. And as long as I see improvement, I'm going to keep on working hard and keep on doing it. Even if I don't see improvement, I'm going to keep on working hard, keep on doing it the way that Scripture tells me to. So how do you do this training? You know what Michael Jordan did? He ran sprints, he shot the hoops, he worked out, he did all that stuff. But what do we do in order to train for godliness? Well, look at the passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 15, in the same chapter, it says, practice these things. Well, what do athletes do to get better? They practice. What are you supposed to do to get better? You're supposed to practice. Well, what does that look like? How do you practice? What are these things? We'll come back to verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. It's God's Word. We read God's Word together. We exhort in God's Word. We teach God's Word. That when the pastor does this, and you're a part of it, and you listen to good pastors who are teaching this, we're training together. This is training that we're doing right now. And you have a pastor who commits himself to this full on, keeping a close watch on himself and on the teaching in verse 16. And as we persist in this together, we are going to save ourselves, myself, and the hearers. That this ongoing salvation, this ongoing practical sanctification, as we usually call it, but Scripture uses the word salvation to cover not only justification, but our growth in grace. This is through the practice of studying, teaching, exhorting in God's Word. So you need the information that's here, but you also need the push from the pastor and from other Christians, the exhortation to not just know what's here, but to be putting it into practice. And this is something we do together. It's a team sport. Christianity is a team sport that we do together. And the teacher is kind of like the coach, and then we're all pushing one another by example, by our practice, to live out the teaching of the wonderful words of life that we have given to us from God. So these are our resources. We've got prayer and we've got God's Word. That's what you have in order to train with. Prayer and God's Word are not an end in themselves. The end is love. So we use prayer and we use God's Word to increase in love. Our goal is to be as loving as Jesus Christ, towards one another, towards people in the world, but especially towards one another. The resources that we have for that are prayer and God's Word. You've heard me talk about this over and over again. Come back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Back one more letter in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul writes to the younger pastor Timothy that God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And remember the words that were above our hymn that we sang with the wonderful words of life when Jesus Christ said, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. The words that God has given to us are alive and they are spiritual things. And the Holy Spirit of God uses these. That your spirit is your viewpoint, your attitude, your thoughts. And when the Word of God is shaping your attitude and your thoughts and your viewpoint, you see the world the way that God does. You see the future the way that God does. You see the past the way that God does. You see people the way that God does. You see yourself the way that God does. You see Christ the way that God does. When you have His mind on these important things, then you have His Spirit. That's what it means to have the Spirit of God. He's a person. He's a person with ideas and thoughts and viewpoints, and making those our own is what His role is in being a part of our spirits. And that Spirit of God is a spirit of power and love and, ding, 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 our winner today, self-control. That's where self-control comes from. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And the Spirit is appropriated, the Spirit is grown in through the Word and through prayer. Those are the tools at our disposal. So, you know what your goal is supposed to be. You've got realistic expectations. You know what your resources are in Jesus Christ. Now, the last thing that you need is motivation. You know what you need to know. You've got the plan. Now you just need the motivation to do it. So let's talk motivation in the time that we have left. When we shared about New Year's resolutions, we talked about the difference between repentance and resolutions. That people make resolutions when they realize they need to change. People repent when they realize they need to change. What's the difference? The difference is repentance has a Godward focus. That repentance is a turning towards God. Whereas resolution, you don't know. It could be towards God, it could be not. It's left ambiguous. So the Bible doesn't talk so much about resolutions, although it talks about determination and diligence and those things. But the major word that the Bible uses to focus us on this is repentance. And that even Christians are called to repentance. That in the book of James, in the book of Revelation, the command comes to repent. It's not something that you just do once and you're done with forever. I repented of my sins and now I'm saved. Well, yes, that's great. But you still need to repent of sins. You still need to turn away from evil desires and turn towards God and have that Godward focus in your life. So the motivation has to be God-centered. It has to be God-focused. And God does a lot of things to help us with that. In the Word of God, we learn about God and His character. We learn about the holiness of God. We learn about the goodness of God. We learn about the mercy of God, the generosity of God, the justice of God. We learn about the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God. And all of these things make us admire Him. All of these things make us respect Him. That everything about Him is good. That there's nobody else like God. That He is perfect in a way that nobody else is perfect. And that Jesus Christ is all of these things manifest as a human being. And when we read about Jesus Christ and hear His words and see His actions, we're just like, man, this guy is awesome. I want to be like this guy. I want to follow this guy. I want to listen to his teaching. That this is what I need. He's got the words of life. And so God's revelation of His own character and nature here is motivation for us. That when you adore God, then you are motivated to pursue godliness. That's what I like. That's what I want to be. That's where motivation starts, is with the very person and nature of God. And repentance has that at the core, that it's a change of heart, that I don't want this sin stuff anymore. I want God and His holiness. There's no such thing as sheer willpower in the Bible. I shared this with you before in our resolution sermon, that there's no such thing as sheer willpower. That where does willpower come from? It's not just something that exists on its own as an island in our hearts, but it's connected. There's a connection between our motives and our thoughts, our worldview, and what empowers our will. You see, the will is empowered by the mind. And the mind is composed of affections and beliefs. What you believe about yourself, what you believe about the world, what you believe about God, that all of that is what is going to give you willpower. When you want more willpower, what you really want is more faith. You already know everything about God that you need to know. There is nothing about God that you need to know that you haven't already read or been told by me or in your own study of Scripture or by another teacher. And I can say that for most of you because most of you have sat under Bible teaching for a long time. But what you need is not necessarily more knowledge. which is disappointing to me because, you know, I really like to teach knowledge. But what you really need is faith. You know that the Bible says that God is good. You know that the Bible says that God is going to show everything that you've done in secret. You know that the Bible says that you're going to be held accountable for every word that you say. You don't need anybody to teach you these things. What you need is faith to believe it. As if you believe that God is good, and you believe that sin is a dead end, you will never sin again. You will act based upon your beliefs. And so we say we believe these things, but when you actually look at your faith under the microscope of your actions, you find out that I don't really believe them the way that I'm supposed to believe them. I don't really believe that God is everywhere because when I go a certain place, I pretend like He's not there. I don't really believe that God is good because He tells me to do something and I don't do it. I don't believe that He's wise because I'm not following His plan. You can't say you believe something if you're not going to act upon it. I've used this illustration before, you know, that if I stood up here in the pulpit and I said, you know, the economy is going to crash tomorrow, I know it, and the price of gold is going to go up 5,000% overnight, and I didn't do anything, and you find out, well, Timothy doesn't even have any gold, and he hasn't been trying to buy any gold, so he doesn't believe that. And so people look at our lives and we say, I believe that the kingdom of God is coming, that everything that we do now is only what matters is what's done for Christ and what's going to last. And they look at our life and they say, you don't believe that. You're just being an American like everybody else. You're just storing up your treasure, living life, having fun. You don't really believe that stuff. And they're right. Our faith is very, very small. So when you want motivation, all you're really asking for is faith. When you go to God and you say, God, I need self-control, what you really should ask for is, God, I need faith. I need to believe your word. I don't believe it. You confess your sin to God, you confess your unbelief to God, and you beg Him for the spirit of faith. You beg Him, open my eyes to these truths that I've been taught and I know, but I just don't believe them the way I'm supposed to. And if you go to God and you ask Him for that, do you think He'll be pleased that you're asking Him for that? Do you think He'll be eager to give you what you ask for? Well, I know that He is. Whether I believe it is another matter. The love of Christ controls us. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Let me give you this illustration. There was a man who had drunk himself nearly to death and ruined his liver by alcohol his whole life. And his brother, who was a good candidate for a living donor, went under the knife for his sake and gave him half of his liver, but then died through the process of complications in that surgery. Would that man have good motivation to give up drinking and to live the rest of his life without touching alcohol? For his love for his brother that died for him. But you would hope that he would. But knowing mankind, you might find out that you'd be disappointed. He might just forget about gratitude. He might just forget about his brother and live for his sin and kill himself again. And that's what we do. When we go back to sin, we're forgetting about the love of God. We're not letting the love of Christ control us. We got all the reason for motivation that we need. We just need to believe it. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died in relationship to sin. So what we need is the mind of Christ, and that gives us the willpower. It gives us the motivation to be able to say no to temptation and to live for what is good and true. Now, there's a lot more than commands in the New Testament. So don't just memorize commands and say, I'm going to do them. But instead, adopt the thinking of the Scripture. Your study of Scripture is not just to make a list of do's and don'ts. Your study of Scripture is so that you adopt the thinking of Paul. You adopt the thinking of Peter. You adopt the thinking of Jesus. And when you're reading Scripture, that's what you're asking God to do. You're having a prayerful interaction with God's Word. And you're saying, God, I don't think like this. And I need to. So make me think like this more. And as you pursue that, as you train yourself that way, you're going to find yourself increasing in self-control. Not because you're focused on self-control, but that you're focused on Christ and His mind. And that's where the self-control comes from. If you focus on self-control, you're going to fail. But if you focus on Christ, then He produces that naturally, supernaturally, spiritually, as His thoughts become our thoughts through the prayerful study of Scripture. Now, when researchers have studied self-control in the lab, they found that when people are answering why questions, they do a lot better in self-control than when they're answering how questions. Like, if they start to ask them questions like, why is healthy food healthy? Why would candy bars be bad for your health? They start asking why questions, then when people have to make the choice between the healthy treat and the not healthy treat, people will choose the healthy treat. The more you're answering the why rather than the how, the better you do in self-control. And I think that this is true spiritually. That good preaching, it doesn't just tell you, here's seven practical steps to self-control. Which is fine, you know, those are helpful. How is good. But even more important than the how is the why. Why should I have self-control? Well, we talked about how the love of Christ is to control us. That is one important thing about the why of self-control. But let's talk about one other thing that's really important here, and that is delayed gratification and keeping the long view. That's where we're at in your outline if you're looking at it there in Lesson 4, keeping the long view. And I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here again, Paul is using the metaphor of the athlete, just like we saw in 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. And the athlete here is running in a race. Let's read 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That running for the prize is what is our motivation. And this is really hard for us because it seems like that is a long ways off. When they've done studies on, you know, delayed gratification, they found that once you start to get into like 15 to 25 years in the future, people just cannot wait for that, no matter how much reward you give them. If you say, I'll give you a dollar now, or in 15 years, I'll give you $100, everybody says, they'll just give me the dollar. I'm not waiting 15 years. And so, when we're talking about faith in God's promises, He says, well, you can have people like you and live a nice life and enjoy yourself and be entertained now, or you can give all that up and have a kingdom someday. And we're like, well, someday. I think I'll take now. Now sounds good. And that's why we don't delay our gratification. That's why we don't pick up our cross and follow after Jesus Christ, is because that just seems so far away. But we are so foolish. We are so stupid. Because the one who has promised us this is not just some researcher who's probably not even going to be around in 25 years and we can't find him. But we're talking about a promise from God. And God is not only gracious to make these promises, but He gives us details about those promises. And He gives us pictures of what the coming kingdom of God is going to look like. You can read about it in Revelation 19 through 21. You can listen to the promises of God to the overcomer in the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. You can study all about the kingdom of God revealed in the prophets like in Isaiah. And this, it is mind-blowingly awesome. And if we had the faith of a mustard seed, that would utterly transform our motivations. That we would stop living for today and for all the passing pleasures of America, and we would live for the kingdom of Jesus Christ with an abandon, with a passion, with a zeal that would make Michael Jordan ashamed of his work ethic. The power is in faith in the rewards. God has promised a tremendous prize for the athlete who competes according to the rules. Come also to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 on this. And in 1 Peter 4:7, you have just this teaching. very clearly spelled out that our motivation for the Christian life is our hope, our trust in what God has said is coming in the future, in the rewards and in the judgment. We'll talk about the judgment here in a minute, but we're starting with the good stuff, the rewards. 1 Peter 4:7 says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled." You want motivation to live a self-controlled life, then the motivation is the end is near. Now, you know, I can stand on the street corner with long, scraggly hair and dirty clothes and say the end is near and look like a lunatic, but the Scriptures, given by the Word of God, given by the apostles of God, have told us that the end is near. And they have also said that in the last days there are going to be people that come and mock and say, "Man, it's been a really long time that you guys have been saying the end is near. Generations come, generations go. Christians were buried a long time ago who thought that the end was near. You guys, sure you want to give up pleasures now for the end is near?" But the Scriptures told us that people would come with that mocking. And God is allowing us to be tested to see whether or not we really believe His promise. Whether or not we let the delay make us sleepy and drowsy. Whether we are like those five widows who took extra oil with them, and when the wedding feast was called and the bridegroom was there, they were ready to meet him and they had extra oil. Or whether we were like those five virgins who didn't prepare, weren't ready. And when the doors of the wedding feast shut, we're on the outside saying, "Let us in." And there will be many Christians who say, "Lord, Lord, let us in." And they'll be shut out of the kingdom because they didn't really believe. Said they believed. They went to church. They didn't really believe. They weren't ready. So we have to examine ourselves and say, the reward is worth it. The promiser is true. And I'm going to bank on it. Even if it's 5,000 years from now, that's going to seem like a little while compared to the eternal reward that is in Jesus Christ. Now, when we're talking about delayed gratification, it all depends upon whether or not you trust the person who is promised. When they were doing studies with children, they'd give them some used up crayons and some already colored on pieces of paper and some stickers that didn't stick, and they'd say, "If you wait, we'll get you some better stuff to make art with." And so they'd wait, and then they'd come back and say, "Well, we couldn't really find anything better, you just have to use that stuff." And they were doing this to set them up, to see whether or not they would impact the marshmallow test. So after they did the crayon test, then they did the marshmallow test with the kids, and they said, "Hey, here's a marshmallow, it's yours now, you wait 15 minutes without eating it, and we'll give you a second marshmallow." And the kids that were in the group that when they promised them better crayons, they couldn't find them, they didn't do very well in the marshmallow test. They said, "I don't know, these guys, they promised lots of things, I'm eating my marshmallow." But the kids that were in the group where they actually found the better art supplies, you know, and gave them to them, they did a lot better on the marshmallow test. So if you trust the person who has given you the promise, then you exercise self-control. But if you don't trust the person giving you the promise, you don't exercise self-control. And so what you need is faith. What you need is trust. And I can't give it to you. You can't work it up yourself, but God gives that. He is the one who is at work in you. And if you ask Him for the good gift of faith, He will give it. Well, there's not only the positive side of the rewards, but there's also the negative side of the judgment. Remember this, Jonathan Edwards' first resolution. "Resolve that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration." It's a good resolution. God's glory, and it's not contrary to our joy. And then also, number 50, this one is where we are right here. "Resolved I will act so as I think I shall judge would have been best and most prudent when I come into the future world." You keep the long view, the future world. If you really make that your home, if you really say, "I'm going to be a pilgrim here. I'm not going to set down roots here. Everything that I do is preparation for the reward in the future." You will have self-control in everything. That's the power that God gives us, the power of His promises, the power of His faithfulness. And there's the promise of coming judgment. Matthew 12:36, I believe, is on your handout. "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." That's a good verse to memorize. It's a good verse to believe, even better. Even better than memorizing it is believing it. That every careless word you speak is going to be accounted for. Therefore, exercise self-control over what you say. You see how it works? What you believe is going to make all the difference. Also think about Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom. The first principle is fear the Lord. That means taking Him at His word about judging the world in righteousness. Alright, a few more things. We've talked about our love for Christ. We've talked about our faith in God's promises. Let's also talk about the power of drawing near to God. This has a lot to do with our love for Christ, but that we find that self-control is a very social thing. That very often we exercise self-control out of our respect for one another, out of our respect for our parents, and that relationship between father and mother and their children has a lot to do with the development of that child's self-control. It should not surprise us that there are a lot more children without self-control when we live in a time where fathers and mothers are spending less and less time with their children. That does not increase self-control. And so as we spend more and more time with our Heavenly Father and develop a close relationship of trust with Him, you'll be amazed at how that empowers your self-control. And that really does connect just perfectly with everything that we've been saying about trust in God and is grown by knowing Him. You can't trust somebody that you don't know. And so seek to know God, and that's where the self-control comes from. And then finally, I wanted to say a couple of words about community and our new identity in Christ. I've already talked about how what you believe is going to determine how you act. And so when the Scripture says that you're a new creature in Jesus Christ, that your purpose is to be righteous and perfect as God is righteous and perfect, that then if you reckon on that, then you're going to be pursuing that. That's going to set your course. And that this is something that we don't do individually, that you have a proper view of yourself as an individual before God, but you also recognize that this is something we do together. And everywhere you read in the Bible where you have the New Testament letters written, they're not written to individuals, except for Philemon, which was a very specific case. But they're written to the church. This is something we do together in community. You're not meant to do this by yourself, but you're a part of a body of Jesus Christ, and it's only when that whole body is interacting and connecting and working the way that God has designed us to minister to one another and help one another that you can attain to this kind of spiritual maturity that this self-control flows out of. And so don't cut yourself off from other Christians. Don't cut yourself off from deep connections with other Christians. Don't just go in your closet and say, okay, I'm going to be more self-controlled and here's my plan. Talk to me. Talk to your parents. Talk to a sister. Talk to a brother. Talk to somebody. Get other Christians involved with your spiritual life and open up those doors. Don't hide yourself. Don't hide your sin. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Plan together, overcome together, encourage one another. There's real power in the body of Christ. And one of the major reasons we don't make progress is because of our isolation. We are alone even in a crowd of believers. And so we have to break down those barriers between us and to be genuine and sincere in following Christ together. Last verse, 2 Peter chapter 2. Coming from 1 Peter over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, read verses 3 and following with me in the context of everything that we've said and self-control. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, through His precious and very great promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. You can have Christ's self-control through the promises of God, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort, be diligent, use all of your powers, all of your imagination, all of your time, all of your planning, all of your mental strength, every effort to supplement your faith. Starts with faith. It's all through faith. With virtue. Where does virtue come from? It comes from faith. Virtue with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. as our faith increases our virtue and our knowledge, and then we have the self-control that carries on with steadfastness. You know, when you start to exercise self-control, that it starts to become who you are. It starts to become your pattern. It starts to become automatic. What you had to work really hard at to do now becomes very easy, because it's your habit. It's who you've become. That self-control manifests itself in that perseverance that is able to keep on going even when things get hard, because you have this spiritual strength that comes from repeatedly doing what's right. Steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with the goal, love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can't say it any better than that. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the holy word. We thank you for the wonderful words of life. Where else can we go but to your word for the gift of Jesus Christ's self-control? A self-control that is without downside. It doesn't come with any social inhibitions. It doesn't come with any regrets. It doesn't come with any negative cost, except things that we don't really need, like the approval of sinful people, like a comfortable life in a fallen world. Lord, we say, take away whatever needs to be taken away. Give us a single-hearted devotion to know you, to trust you, to increase in faith, and thereby to have the self-control that leads to a life of love in Jesus Christ that shines so bright that you rejoice in it and all the world is convicted by the power of God in our salvation. We thank you for it in His name. Amen.